Let's pray together. Father, we have nowhere else to look for hope, for life, for forgiveness than your Son, our Redeemer. We are thankful for the life he gives in the face of death. We are thankful for the forgiveness he extends as the full and final sacrifice, and the hope he secures for us with you in him. In light of all he is, in light of all he has done, and all we are in him, would you help us by your Spirit in us to be quick to confess our transgressions against you, that we may repent and follow you in faithful obedience. Would you give us tender hearts, eager to submit our wills to you? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. On what feels like a different lifetime ago, I worked in a quality control lab for a local highway contractor testing asphalt. And one of the tests we performed so often was called a brake test, measuring the amount of force a small puck of asphalt could withstand on its edges before breaking. There were tolerances that indicated passing or failing. And my guess is that the section of Highway 34 from Walmart south to the light at 1570 did not pass such tests, but that's neither here nor there. But in general, with asphalt, the higher the pressure endured before breaking, the more resilient, therefore, smoother the road should be. What's true in an asphalt testing lab is not true when it comes to enduring the righteous pressure, that is, the heavy hand of God upon our souls when we are floundering around in our sin. Resilience, strength, through the sanctification process is actually found through tenderness toward the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. To say it another way, it is resistance rather than repentance which leads to a hardness of heart. And it is a hardness that leaves us stuck in the rut of glorifying self rather than glorifying God, which is our chief end as redeemed image bearers of God. So the question before us is, how do you respond to the heavy hand of God? We're going to see how David responds this morning in 2 Samuel 12. Very thankful for Greg and for Chuck preaching while we were away. So we're going to be back in 2 Samuel after couple weeks in the Psalms. And the last time we were in 2 Samuel, we were in chapter 11, and we saw that which often hooks us and ensnares us is what gets our attention. It promises satisfaction, but always falls short of expectations. What naturally appeals to us is that which will sustain, please, comfort, or put on a good front for others to observe. And outside of Christ the King, all we seek for sustenance, pleasure, comfort, and peace will fail and disappoint in some way. And so the indulgence of the King in chapter 11 did not happen in a vacuum. David willfully slid right into his sin by not doing what he should have been doing, not being where he should have been. And so in chapter 11, we saw the indulgence of the king, the cover-up of the king, and then we watched as the king killed the righteous threat. And so this same king of Israel will know the bitter effects of his failure for the rest of his life, that the sweet promise of satisfaction quickly turns sour. What looks good to him will end up causing much pain, suffering, and death. And so we see the beginning of that fallout from his failure and how he responds in our text this morning. But the king got what he wanted. He took Bathsheba, and her husband Uriah is now dead. But the problem is his sin is not covered. He has the fig leaves sewn together, but he knows he's naked. He's about to know. God knows he is naked. And this king, kind though he may be, is flawed, and his failures are going to be fatal for those around him and dear to him. The king of Israel reveals the need for the one promised to him who would reign over an eternal kingdom. And so chapter 11 ends by reminding us that while the king tried to cover up his tracks, God sees it as the evil it truly is. And so David is about to know the hard life of the treacherous, as he will know the absolutely stunning grace of God. And so now in chapter 12, we see David's response to the heavy hand of God. God is going to crush him, but God is going to crush him in a way that restores him, as only he is able to do. So take a look at verses 1 to 4. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Now, if you recall, David is the one who has been doing a lot of sending in recent chapters of 2 Samuel. In chapter 10, he was sending the messengers to console Hanun, the king of the Ammonites. He was sending messengers to comfort his humiliated men. He was sending Joab to squash the uprising, all before going himself and wiping out the opposition. His sending in chapter 10 was an expression of his kindness. His sending in chapter 11 is an expression of indulging the lust of his flesh. He sent and inquired about the woman. He sent messengers and took her. He sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." He sent the letter to Joab in the hand of Uriah, asking for Uriah to be put at the front lines that he may die. And so whether sending to express kindness or sending to satisfy the lusts of his flesh and cover up the effects, David's sending was an expression of his authority as king. And so now, notice in chapter 12, verse 1, God is now the one doing the sending. See, the authority of the sending king has limits. And these limits are about to be vividly revealed to the king. And so God sends his prophet, sends his word through his prophet to his king who, as we will see, despises his word through his actions. We must not forget that God is in control even over his king who is acting like his own God. So Nathan's parable here is digging the proverbial hole into which David will descend. It is a parable of one who has and one who has not. A rich man and a poor man. The rich man has a great many flocks and herds. The poor man has one little ewe, that is female, lamb. And what is known about the poor man is how he treated this one little ewe lamb. It says he brought it up, he nourished it, grew up with his children, provided food, drink, and rest. The lamb was like a daughter to him. But the need in the parable is hospitality to be shown to a stranger, a traveler. And the rich man, to meet this need, is unwilling to take from his own great many flocks and herds to show hospitality to this one. But rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for his own needs. It's obviously a parable of injustice. This is not right. And so the hole sits right in front of David, dug by the word of God through God's prophet. And David's response is that of anger. Keep reading in verse 5 and 6. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, not Nathan, against the rich man in the parable. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Keep in mind, the one who just had the righteous Hittite killed to cover up his tracks is the one now pronouncing this angry verdict that the rich man deserves to die. Literally, the text says, is a son of death. File that away. It's about to be significant. See, David unjustly kills Uriah, and now he is angered by the injustice of the rich man and says he is a son of death. See, David has made no restitution, but David demands restitution for the poor man whose little ewe lamb was taken from him. It appears David is well versed in Exodus 22 verse 1, which says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox," and here it is, "4 sheep for the sheep." David knows his Bible, but he would rather someone else be obedient to the word rather than be obedient himself. It's a common response to those bent toward covering themselves. It serves as a mirror, and we do not like what we see. See, the liar does not like to be lied to. The gossip does not like someone talking about them. The drunk is bothered and annoyed by other drunks. The one who spends lavishly is critical of the spending habits of others. It is the endless game of comparative righteousness that eats us alive and robs us of all possible joy. See, David here does not like to hear about one who has it all taking from one who did nothing other than cherish the one he had. And so this parable, this whole, functions like a mirror for King David. And while he knows, while he demands obedience to Exodus 22 verse 1, he has a functional ignorance of Exodus 20:13, shall not murder; 20:14, shall not commit adultery; 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. See, David is well versed on what he wants to know. David is well versed on what he wants to know. He is sharp in that which suits him. He appears dull in that which does not suit him. He can ignore that which does not allow him to act like God. And he can embrace that which allows him to act like God over others. In this case, the rich man of the parable. The rich man did not have compassion, David says. All while David the king has no conviction. The irony is thick. And as David is kicking and screaming over the injustice of the rich man and how he should make restitution Nathan now reveals the hole into which David has jumped. He holds up the mirror, saying in 7 to 12, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, that he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly. I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." This is heavy, and it's about to get worse. See, David may act like God, but he is not. David can rant and rave all he wants, but when God speaks, it's over. It is as he says. And so God begins this rebuke of his king by reminding him of how he got to where he is. "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah." Begs the question, what more could an Israelite desire than what David has received? He has known the kindness, the undeserved favor, the protection, the provision, and care of the creating and thankfully covenant-keeping God of Israel. And the best line in the whole thing, I think, God says, in effect, "If that was all not enough, I would have added to you many more things like these." Whew. See, David is lacking nothing. But if he was lacking, God would have added so much more. See, David forgot all that was his and focused on all he could not have. So he took and covered his tracks. He did not confess, but he covered. He indulged and killed, and it will be costly. See, looking upon the law of God with contempt leads to being crushed by the heavy hand of God. And so here, again, in 2 Samuel 12, we see the echoes of Eden right here in Jerusalem. Ignoring the glorious provision and blessing of God and desiring that which is forbidden. Believing the lie that God does not see or care and is somehow threatened by his creation. What a joke. And yet, nobody in the text is laughing. You see, God sees David's functional ignorance of the word for what it is, as despising the word. See, his disobedience of the word is a function of David despising the word. That is to say, you do exactly what you want to do. To shrug off what God requires is to heap upon yourself the consequences. The way of the transgressor is hard, and David is about to get a full dose of the difficult life of transgression. And David uses the sword to kill Uriah. The sword will not depart from his house. 10, because you have despised me, God says. See, this is personal. It is relational. This is not mere rule breaking. See, David's actions indicate a love of self that trumps a love of God. Rebellion is not merely pleasing self, but demonstrates looking upon God himself with contempt, seeing the glorious Holy One as despicable. David took another man's wife. The same is coming to David's house by his companion. What he did privately with Bathsheba will be done publicly, as we know later, by his own son, Absalom, in chapter 16. See, David is kicking and screaming for justice. He will receive justice. And justice is quite heavy in the face of a holy God. And all David can say in response to this is in verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. He expands upon this statement in Psalm 51, verse 4, when he says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that, this is astounding, you are justified when you speak, and you are blameless when you judge. Keep reading verse 13. Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. I think that's one of the most shocking statements in the Old Testament or the Bible, period. It comes after David finally owns it. He confesses. He does not cover it up. He is laid bare before his holy God. See, what David did was evil in the sight of God. He deserves the death he pronounced upon the rich man of the parable. The death he brought upon Uriah the Hittite. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Immediately, Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. It's amazing. David is covered by God when he acknowledges his sin before God. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. The grace of God here, the grace of God demonstrated here is almost disturbing when viewed in light of all that has taken place in these two chapters. And though the Lord has taken away his sin will be quite costly. See, the rich man is a son of death, according to David, but it will be David's son by Bathsheba, not David, who will die. God is gracious to David. He is also holy. He is just. David will pay, not with his own life. It'll be the death of his son. Pick it up in 14. It's God still speaking. It says, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? Maybe the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him. He will not return to me." This too is quite heavy. In response, some read this, or read lots of things in the Bible, and protest something along the lines of, "I could never believe in a God, I could never follow a God who would do such a thing." The truth is, we don't get to decide what kind of God to believe in. To do so is to go down the same rutted road as Adam and Eve, Samson, David, on and on. He is who he is. He's not subject to my standard, to David's standard, nor yours. He doesn't ask for your list of likes and preferences and conform himself to your expectations. To say it another way, he does not bow the knee, nor does he bend the will to ours. It is the opposite. We bow, we bend before him. He is the standard. He is holy. In a word, he is God. We are not. And so in the text, the restitution David demanded of the rich man will be paid by the life of his own son. And perhaps more shocking than that is how David responds to the death of his son. He worships. This too is heavy. He fasted 7 days for the Lord to spare, asking the Lord to spare his son. He did not. He then worships. Then he eats. David responds rightly to the revelation of the holy God of all glory. What we read, what we sang in Psalm 51 is how David responds to the terribly heavy hand of God. In chapter 11, David worships himself, taking what is not his, taking the life of Uriah. Now, he worships God when faced with his own sin and the just consequences of it, as one who did not die himself. The Lord took away his sin. See, David knows the judgment of the Lord is final after his death. His son is not coming back to him. He will go to him, he says, meaning after his own eventual death. David refuses to eat. He refuses the pleasures of the world while seeking the Lord on behalf of his son. In this way, he looks like resolved Uriah, who refused to jump into the trap David dug for him. But see, now David understands the problem is one of his own heart. This is why he prays in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast," that is, upright, "spirit within me." 17. "The sacrifices of God," he says, "are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." See, God's hand is heavy, so heavy he would pray in Psalm 51, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you, God, have broken rejoice." Gracious. And though God's hand is heavy, God enables restoration. God enables restoration in the house of David and in the kingdom of David. Pick it up in 24. It says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son. He named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah, meaning beloved of the Lord, for the Lord's sake. We keep reading. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself, and it will be named after me. So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it and set them under Saul's sharp iron instruments and iron axes and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. God does not spare David's son, but gives another son in Solomon. There is restoration in the house of David. And it is going to be Solomon who will follow David to the throne, but it not without severe struggle and opposition. Solomon is next in the line leading to the eternal son of David reigning over an eternal kingdom. And it is a gracious miracle here that the one who killed Bathsheba's husband is able, in some way, to comfort her after the death of her son. And after all of this, David finally does what he should have been doing all along. We have come full circle now after the devastating detour which began in chapter 11, verse 1. This entire debacle began with David getting out of bed when it was time to sleep, lounging around in Jerusalem in the spring of the year when it was time for kings to fight. And so now, finally, King David fights. He's not sending. He's going. He fights the ones who continually rejected his kindness, the Ammonites. He takes the crown from the king he tried to console. No doubt it sits heavy on his head as he punishes his enemies and brings in the spoils of victory to the city of peace. See, David responds rightly to the heavy hand of God after responding wrongly to the clear word of God, despising the word and despising the God of the word. He rightly prays, create in me a clean heart, O God. This is the prayer of one who now understands the darkness of his heart and the ability of his God to cleanse him, to restore him, all while remaining holy, righteous, true, faithful to his covenant. This is the prayer of one who desires to delight in God rather than despise him. And it is the one promised to David by God who is ultimately the one who enables what David desires of God here. That righteous desires with God-glorifying motives are impossible apart from the converting, redeeming work of Christ, the Son of David. The price has been paid through the promised Son of David, who is the Son of God, not Solomon, a.k.a. Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, but rather the one who would hear from heaven, along with Peter, James, and John at his transfiguration, "This is my beloved son, my chosen one, my anointed." And then the exhortation, "Listen to him." As we know too well, our sin can have lingering consequences in this life. The sin of David will have consequences which linger throughout his life. It lingers even in the scriptures. And that can be true. And the blessing of confession and repentance, clinging to Christ for forgiveness and life, far outweighs the consequences of covering it all up on our own. There is freedom in the light, who is Christ, for those who turn to him in faith. So I would just say to you, if you find yourself here this morning burning up in your soul over some secret or public rebellion and sin, know that your resistance to repentance will crush you. God is gracious enough to crush you through conviction. I encourage you to confess it before the one who already knows, has already paid the debt you owe through his eternally begotten incarnate Son, Son of David, Son of Abraham. He died and rose that we may die to sin and live to righteousness in him. Ask a brother or sister here to help you, to pray for you, walk with you, encouraging you to cling to Christ and turn from sin. As his body, we pursue him with all that we have and all that we are. Such is the path to righteousness, as those who have been declared righteous by faith in him alone. See, it is pursuing him which leads to delighting in him, which causes us to despise sin. And when we sin, we are quick to own it, repent, and return to the narrow way of obedience. But what is it? What is it to truly pursue him? Among other things, it is knowing him as he has revealed himself, remaining infatuated with him and not his blessings. Very big difference. Remaining infatuated with him and not the shiny things that look good, that all have hidden hooks. To pursue him is to remain dependent upon him, to become like him, and following in simple, humble obedience, no matter what. That is true if you are 8 or 88. And ultimately, you will not love who you do not know. You will not follow who or what you do not love. Thinking about this a lot recently. What could it be like, what should it be like, to purposefully, intentionally keep Christ in front of me, on my mind, so that I may continue to love him fervently and obey him, follow him obediently? I think we can overcomplicate so much. I like simple. I'm about to turn 36 in a couple weeks. I've decided to spend the 36th year of my life reading, meditating in the Gospels. That is, with the main diet of Scripture intake coming from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And perhaps most importantly, with no other agenda, don't plan to teach it anytime soon, no other agenda rather than to simply slow down and savor it. It is savoring Christ himself. It seems, difficult to despise, disobey, dishonor one who is so glorious and so weighty if his words, actions, and beauty are before you every single day. You don't have to have a summer birthday to do something similar. If that works for you, great. If you'd rather read Genesis or read Paul, wonderful. I think the key is this: to simply pursue God in His Word to the end, or with the agenda of knowing Him. That is to say, don't merely master Romans, but rather be mastered by the righteous God magnified in Romans. The difference is crucial. Delighting in Him, worshiping Him. This is it. What does that do? Well, it guards us when we are tempted, and it enables us to be quick to respond to conviction when we stray, that God may be glorified in and through us. But why? It is the right worship of God which guards from the worship of self. In His own words, Isaiah 45:22, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Why? "For I am God, and there is no other." Amen. We better believe it. Let's pray. God, You are a gracious God. You are gracious to press us when we sin against You. Would You in Your grace crush us where we need to be crushed? Would You give us tender hearts to respond rightly to conviction and follow back along the path of obedience? May we pursue You as King over every area of our lives, so that we may become what we are in You, and all for Your glory. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.